12, Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. I'm not going to preach that verse today, but just to tell you that before we look at the text, examine the text for this morning, I want to point out that when he closes his letter by emphasizing the truthfulness of what he's written, one of the things Peter's doing there is admonishing or insisting that believers must not have a careless or superficial approach to Scripture. It's not all about how you feel. It's the truth. We need to apprehend that truth. We need to study the truth of the Scriptures. There are some who would suggest that being spiritual means being caught up in subjective feelings and mystical even imaginings. And Peter doesn't allow us room for that as a definition of what constitutes spiritual when he comes to the end. We need to carefully study God's Word so we can properly grasp intellectually what it says and understand who he is and what he's told us about true doctrine. However, there is also an alternative danger that some would assume that spiritual thinking is really nothing more than memorizing a catechism or being able to recite a statement of faith. You say, well, I've got all this doctrine I've memorized. I've got these statements that explain what I believe. It's possible for us to have a lot of knowledge about what the Bible teaches and not have it truly affect the way we live and the way we think, and to impact our lives on a practical, even emotional level. And it's to do that as well. And so before Peter gets to this section where he emphasizes the truthfulness of what he's written, he's going to deal with some of those attitudes, convictions, motivations that relate to having a proper grasp of and understanding of Scripture and applying the doctrinal truth properly in our lives so that we actually live what we say we believe. It's not mysticism, but neither is it purely intellectualism either. It's the whole being is to be affected by the Scripture and by the truth. And so he's going to deal with some of those attitudes here in these next few verses before he gets to verses 11, 12, and 13 when he's wrapping things up. Depending on which statements a writer might identify as a distinct attitude and which statement within these verses a writer considers a subordinate explanation of an attitude, different writers have listed anywhere from 5 to 10 attitudes in these verses. I'm going to stick with the shorter list and treat them as 5 attitudes that Peter is going to address. I'm going to cover 3 of them today. The other 2 I will treat independently as separate messages in the weeks to come. Not next week. I won't be here next week. We aren't actually going to finish 1 Peter until the end of July, partly because we also have in July 2 missionaries we support coming to bring reports on the Sunday morning services. The first Sunday in July, we're going to be able to hear from Theo and Sarah Van Rijn and their church planting work in the Netherlands. They are home on furlough for a few months, and their home church is in Greenville, South Carolina, so we get to see them when they come home. And so they'll be here bringing a report on July 5th. And then the following Sunday, it's worked out that Johnson and Susan George, who have been here from India for about 14 months, are headed back to the work in India, and they are going to be able to be with us that weekend. And so I've asked him to speak on the morning of the 12th. So we'll have 2 Sundays in a row where we have guest missionaries here that we support, but that's great to have missions emphasis in the middle of the summer. We get to hear from them. It just works out that they'll be here on back-to-back Sundays. That'll bring us back to our study in 1 Peter for the final 2 Sundays in July. That gives you an idea of where we're going for the next few weeks. If you're planning to travel during that time, it tells you what you're going to miss. All right, you'll have to catch up online on our website, if you like. Well, anyway, Peter is going to be discussing what I'll call 5 different attitudes. We're going to look at 3 of them today: the attitude of submission, the attitude of humility, and the attitude of trust. The last 2 we'll take independently are the attitudes of watchfulness and confidence. You won't find lines for those in the outline today. Those will be covered in separate messages. But we'll be looking at the first three that I believe are found here in verses 5, 6, and 7. Peter introduces this section with a transition word that he has used twice before, in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 7. In those two passages, it's translated in the New American Standard from which I was reading, the word is translated in the same way. Here it's translated likewise. It's just a different way of expressing exactly the same thought. It's the same word in the Greek. In the first four verses, he's addressed the elders. We looked at this last week. He's given some instruction to those he calls elders, and he's described their role as overseers, and then emphasized their responsibility as shepherds or pastors, using all three terms in those first four verses. Now he's moving to give necessary counsel, likewise, to those who are members of those scattered congregations. He's addressed the leadership. Now he's going to talk to the congregations at large, if you will, in these verses, the kind of things that everyone ought to demonstrate. And he starts this section by addressing the younger men, and then he commands certain attitudes of all of you. So the first one, the message of submission. It's an attitude he's already commanded of all believers in various relationships, a wide range of relationships. In chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of the need to be submissive in a relationship of an employee to an employer, or a servant to master in their social context. In chapter 2, verse 18, he speaks of submission to civil authorities. In chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 5, he speaks of submission within the home, within marriage. When in those passages he said, be submissive, and in this passage it reads, be subject to, don't read anything into that difference either, because it's, again, the same Greek word, just a different way of expressing it in English. To be submissive or to be subject to, they are synonymous terms, mean exactly the same thing in this context because it's the same Greek word. Submission or subjection can be forced. It can be something that is compulsory or coerced. But Peter's command is that we be such willingly, that it not be by coercion. He means to willingly be subordinate to another. This term means to willingly be subordinate to another. He specifically addresses this command to you younger men. Now, when he says you younger men, that the pronoun's important there. He makes it a personal appeal to the readers. It's not just an appeal or a command. He's not stating a general axiom for the category of people that might be understood as younger men. He's addressing particular people in his audience. You, younger men. Don't make the mistake either of assuming that the younger men may be additional church officers who are outranked by the elders, as if there were some who were elders and some who were the younger men, and this is a different degree of church leadership. I don't think that's an appropriate way to understand what he's saying here. Now, he doesn't say why he's addressing them in particular, but this is a command specifically or especially for you younger men. And he instructs them to submit to your is italicized here because it's not from the original. It says in the Greek, simply be subject to elders. Now, some writers, some commentators, Bible scholars, Lenski, for instance, MacArthur, for instance, connect this with the preceding verses. And they argue that what Peter is doing here is safeguarding the status and the authority of those who are the elders of the church. He has talked to the elders, and now he's talking to the younger men to be subject to the elders. Pay attention to what the elders, the leaders, the pastors, overseers, by whatever title they are called in your congregation, that he is safeguarding that authority and saying you need to be paying attention to them regardless of your respective age. It's possible that a person may be serving as a pastor or elder who is in fact younger than some of the members of their congregation. And so he's making that distinction here perhaps. I'm not confident that that's the best way to understand this. I know a lot of commentators take that position. If that's the case, if Peter is here addressing the younger men and telling them that they are to be careful to remain in submission to those in spiritual leadership of the church, those who are called the elders here, you might wonder why it's only addressed to the younger men and not to everybody in the entire congregation, everybody else. It would seem that he should have done or might have done it that way. But more significantly, here Peter does not use a definite article. In verse 1, he speaks of the elders with a definite article. Here he speaks only of elders without the elders. And that would be a pretty significant omission if he intends us to understand this as the same group. That if he talked at the beginning of the passage, in the first verses, about the role of the elders, or he's addressing the elders, and here he tells the young men to be submissive to the elders, if that's what he wants, you would expect that he would use the definite article there, and he didn't. I think what we should understand this best is that Peter is intentionally broadening the category, and what he's saying to younger men is to be subject to those who are older. Simply, that's what the word elder means, those who are older, or possibly those with more seniority, those who have been believers for a longer period of time. D. Edmund Hebert suggests that that's how that should be understood, and he may be correct. He says the term seems to refer to those who are not only younger in years, but also younger in the faith and in their Christian experience. What I think he's saying here is that more than any other group, younger men need to consciously avoid assuming that their ideas are superior to those of the older men, those who are older. Consciously avoid assuming that because they're old-fashioned. Those guys, they just need some younger blood. They need some younger thinking in there. That can be a dangerous attitude to adopt. And I think Peter's guarding against that. He's warning against that propensity, if you will. That the younger men need to purposefully respect the wisdom of maturity. And that's something that we tend not to do when we're younger. We tend to think, these guys, they've been around, they've got blinders on, they don't see the culture, the culture in which we live, they don't understand. I would suggest that much of what I consider the debacle of contemporary worship stems directly from churches not understanding this rather straightforward instruction. And what's happening is that in an effort to appeal to a younger generation, the elderly become subject to the younger. And the elderly, so they have to submit to the attitudes of the younger. And that modern evangelical Christianity has accepted, by and large, rather uncritically, the potentially dangerous ideas and actions of a younger generation who haven't really been through the crucible of the faith. And they don't realize what they're losing by not respecting the wisdom of an older generation. Now, I would also suggest, though, that older does not necessarily equal wiser. Because I've known a lot of old fools, okay? And you have too. And we have to guard against simply assuming that because he's old, he's right. That's not necessarily so. The problem is when you assume because he's old, he's wrong. That's a real weakness too, and that's what Peter, I think, is cautioning against. And when the older generation says, okay, well, we want to make sure we appeal to the younger generation. Let's do things their way. You're in danger, we are in danger of undermining our own credibility and forfeiting the advantage of the wisdom of maturity. And it's dangerous. I believe it's dangerous. I think it's causing problems in the church at large. Now, it can be really popular, and it can draw in a lot of folks, but I'm not confident they're drawing them to Christ, nor am I confident that they're growing them to maturity. And so, first of all, Peter cautions submission. Don't think you guys got it all figured out because you're younger and more energetic and you've got all the right ideas. Younger men, take care. This attitude of submission that he's commanding is inseparably linked to and actually has as an underlying foundation another attitude, that is humility. Humility. It's always the truly humble, and probably only the truly humble, who willingly submit themselves. Now, from here on, Peter broadens his instruction to include all of you. In verse 5, he started, "You younger men," now he says, "and all of you." Now, some translations, the NIV, for instance, for some reason does not translate this word, and it leaves the mistaken impression that Peter is still talking to the younger men, when he has, in fact, intentionally broadened this to the entire congregation. I would suggest that that verse 5 really should have ended after the word elders, and another verse should have begun there. Now, lest you think I'm suggesting something treasonous against the Scripture or something, understand that chapter and verse divisions were added later. They were not part of the inspired text. Peter did not divide his letter up into chapters, nor did he divide it up into individual verses. We know for a fact who the first guy was to have divided up into verses. He was a French publisher, printer, and scholar whose name was Robert Estienne, better known by his Latinized form of his last name, Stephanus. And he was publishing a Greek New Testament, and he was doing a fourth edition. He had already published three earlier editions. And in his fourth edition, published in 1551, he divided up the text into individual stanzas, if you will, verses, basically breaking it up sentence by sentence as he saw fit, for the purpose of ease in reference, so that people could look at it and find a passage very, very quickly. And he was not infallible in the process of breaking those verses. He didn't always break them in a place that was a convenient or maybe even appropriate place. And every now and then, he did a great job. Every now and then, there's a place where I think the verse division's a little unfortunate and you get the wrong impression because a verse doesn't divide here or it does divide here. But when Estienne did that, when Stephanus published that in 1551, he couldn't copyright the verse divisions, and everybody wanted one that had his system in it. And so all of a sudden, publishers' verse divisions we have today are the verse divisions provided by Stephanus without any editing or any revision, all right? He's criticizing Scripture by saying, actually criticizing Stephanus, the publisher, right? Anyway, that's a little bit of trivia that you probably don't care about, but I wanted you to understand when I make that comment. Had the verse ended after the word elders, and the next verse started, "and all of you clothe yourselves," we would have understood a little better the break in the address, the people to whom he was addressing this statement. And when he speaks of humility, this word humility means lowliness of mind, a lowliness of mind, or self-abasement. It doesn't describe an attitude of self-disparagement. "Oh, poor me, I'm worthless, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms." You know, a little song some of you learned as a kid, I did. Some of you look at me like, "Who are you?" Anyway, but this idea that, oh, I'm just going to go sit in the corner and suck my thumb and hide from the world because nobody appreciates me, you understand that's not real humility? You're still thinking about you. And that's kind of a backhanded display of pride, because a truly humble person really isn't thinking about himself. I'll paraphrase C.S. Lewis because I can't remember the exact quote, but he says, if you ever have the good fortune to meet someone who's truly humble, you probably won't think of him as a humble person. You'll think he was a really nice guy who seemed to be especially interested in you, because a humble person really isn't thinking about himself at all. I think that's a pretty good description. It's the idea of willingly assuming a lowly position in order to benefit others, for serving others. It's the opposite of self-exaltation or self-aggrandizement. And self-exaltation is essentially the very heart of what sin is, because it's to push oneself up at the expense of God himself. Now, in Peter's culture, in his day, secular culture did not consider humility a virtue. Our society is kind of going that direction too.
They still may admire somebody who behaves in a humble way, but generally it's not really encouraged. We start teaching our kids what you need to do is love yourself more. We are jettisoning the entire principle of humility. Right? The truth is, all the psychobabble aside, and contrary to many who are professing Christian psychologists, the fundamental need of people is not a more positive self-image. Our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. Our problem is at heart that we think of ourselves far too much. We think far too highly of ourselves, and we need to understand more what our real status is before God. And when we start telling everybody, oh, you are wonderful, you are great, you don't need God, is the conclusion people often draw. And that is drawing them away from God. But this lowliness of mind was not considered a virtue. As a matter of fact, one linguist and historian named Trench has suggested that the word itself is a fruit of the gospel, that no Greek writer employed this word before the Christian era, nor apart from the influence of Christian writers after it. So it seems to be a Greek word that was coined for the New Testament, and that only people influenced by the writers of the New Testament ever used it in Greek, other than New Testament Greek, because humility was something. To call somebody a humble person was an insult in the Greco-Roman culture. Humility was something forced upon slaves. It's not something anybody would be voluntarily. It was considered characteristic of weakness and cowardice. If you were humble, it's because you didn't have the courage to stand up, or you were too weak to stand up and face opposition. Humiliation was a part of a servant's or of a slave's status. No one would accept humiliation voluntarily. Well, Peter is saying that this is a voluntary lowliness of mind. That's what this word means. And he says that we are commanded then to clothe yourselves with humility. To clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, some have suggested that that means that we're to put on humility as if it were a beautiful garment or a robe. I don't like that image simply because it seems to me to conflict with the whole notion of humility. Get yourself all dressed up so you look great in humbleness, right? It's like authoring a book that says humility and how I achieved it. You know, that kind of is, you know, self-defeating. In fact, the word that's used here, to clothe yourself, this is the only time in the New Testament this particular verb appears. And it means literally to tie on a garment. It's not to pull one on like you would to dress yourself. It is to tie on a garment. I think it's much more likely that it refers to an apron that a slave would wear to indicate their lowly status. It's something you put on because you expect to get dirty. I strongly suspect that when Peter used this verb here, he is thinking of the time when he was with the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus tied an apron on over his garments, and he knelt to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter objected at that time, and Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. He says, well, then give me a whole bath. All right? Peter, always the impetuous one, same guy who's writing this letter. But we should not think of this as something we put on to cover up or disguise our real nature, our real heart. We're not to put on a slave costume. We are to become servants to one another. That's the point that Peter's making here. He uses a conjunction that means because to explain why we should always behave with humility toward one another. It's theological and it's double-edged. He quotes Proverbs 3:34, but if you look up Proverbs 3:34, it's not going to read exactly like this because he's not quoting from the Hebrew. He's quoting it from the Greek translation of it, the Septuagint. He makes one change within the text that's not found in the Septuagint either. He changes the word Lord to the word God. But in the Hebrew, the quoted text says he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Here he says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a direct quotation from the Greek. A different application, the same passage is quoted identically in James chapter 4, verse 6. The point is that God is opposed to the proud, he says. The King James reads, he resists. It's a word from the military use. It has to do with arraying oneself or aligning one's army to face an adversary. There is an opponent coming up against you, and so you get yourself ready. You array yourself or align yourself or prepare yourself to oppose the adversary. That's what he says God's attitude is toward the proud one. It's not just that God ignores you. God gets in your face to hold his territory and defend it from those who are proud. And the proud is a term that displays a person as an individual with an attitude of haughty superiority toward others, who consider themselves the standard of excellence to which everyone else ought to measure up, and disdains those who fall short of their own standard. That's the root assumption of the proud. That's what that word essentially communicates. These are people, the proud, he's talking about, are self-centered. They believe themselves self-sufficient. They ignore their need for God. Say, well, I'm glad he's talking about that because that's not me. Well, be careful, because as soon as we start thinking that's not me, we may be guilty of that very sin. To quote Lewis again, or to paraphrase C.S., I don't quote him very often, but I'll cite him again on this subject, because he says that if you believe that you are an arrogant person, you probably are. If you believe that you are not an arrogant person, you definitely are. Okay. The very one who freely forgives the repentant sinner is aroused to take up arms and act against those who are characterized by pride. That is a sobering thought. On the other hand, Peter says he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Literally, he says, to such as are humble, he gives grace. That wording emphasizes the quality of humility, not a condition of humility. Don't misunderstand this. He is not saying he gives grace to those of humble means. He is not using the term humble as a synonym for poverty. He's not saying that God gives grace to the poor. That's a different principle expressed in other ways and in other passages. In this passage, he's saying that he gives grace to those who are conscious of their own unworthiness of God's favor and who gladly and willingly subordinate themselves to other believers regardless of status, regardless of means. And God responds to that willing subordination not with opposition, but by bestowing his unmerited, unearned favor. That blessing of God for which you cannot qualify. The prophet Isaiah made this proclamation that's consistent with what Peter's saying here. He says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Peter's talking about that principle. Such humility before one another is inseparably linked to humility before God. That's letter D. I want us to see that Peter is talking about here. The command to humble yourselves before God. I think this is all part of the same command to humility, not just one another, but also before God. He uses a passive voice verb to be humbled before God. It can mean to accept one's humiliation before God. This is not, though, calling for a passive resignation. Oh, I guess I'm being humbled here, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's not the attitude. Forced humility. It's that we voluntarily accept humiliating circumstances that befall us because we are living under the will of God. It's something God has done in my life, and so it's coming from Him. I'm going to accept and thank Him for it. For His grace. I'm not going to resist it or fight against it simply because I'm embarrassed by it or humiliated by it. You say, well, God's brought into my life humiliating circumstances He hadn't brought into His or to yours. Well, God treats each of us in the way that we need to formulate us and prepare us for the job he has to do. We receive from him, nor should we chafe under whatever humiliation. Jesus Christ himself went to the cross. If you understand what happened on that day, it's difficult to imagine greater public humiliation, especially when you consider who he was. That he didn't deserve any of that. Any of that happened to you or me, it's because we deserved it. Happened to him as the undeserving one who went there in our place. Peter's reminding us of that. And he says specifically that it's because we are under his mighty hand. We are under his mighty hand. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now that does not, don't interpret that as if he means that we are under God's thumb, so to speak, as if his dealings with us are harmful or capricious. Being under God's mighty hand, that should be a fairly familiar expression from the Old Testament of God's irresistible actions in the affairs of mankind. It has to do with his restraining and subduing his enemies with the mighty hand of God. Sometimes the mighty hand of God is involved in chastening his children or defending his children. It speaks of his ultimate deliverance of his people by his mighty hand. See, God continues to deal with us as his beloved children. Don't forget, that's who Peter addressed in this letter. But as his beloved children, he exercises discipline. He exercises training for our purification. We are under his mighty hand. We may face vigorous persecution. Peter's been talking about the kind of persecution they might face. And we in this land have rarely faced real persecution. I mean, we take it as persecution when somebody laughs at us or makes fun of us. That's, you know, really doesn't rise to the level of persecution. Those who are really suffering persecution think we are anemic and, you know, just a bunch of sissy Christians over there in America who complain because somebody laughs at you. These are people who are getting beaten in prison and facing execution and whose families are starving because they can't be there to take care of them, whose homes have been burned down. People in Muslim countries, people in India, people in Indonesia, there are a lot of people in a lot of places who to identify as a Christian is to put your life at risk. Well, that could come to our land, too. And unfortunately, many people, if that were to come here, would find the fiery trial threatening their faith. They would begin to wonder, where's God? He's the same place he's been while all this is going on in Iran or North Korea. We may be called upon to face that kind of persecution. And under God's mighty hand, we need to be prepared to accept those fiery trials. Peter's already talked about that. They're not random happenstance. They are not events God could not control. They come under the mighty hand of God. God is always accomplishing his eternal purposes on behalf of those who are his children, whom Peter has called the elect. There is no cause then for terror. There's no cause for worry or fear because under his mighty hand we are safe and secure. No enemy will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord because we are under his mighty hand. But being humbled under the mighty hand of God is a necessary prerequisite for the flip side that Peter mentions in order to be exalted at the appropriate time. To be exalted at the appropriate time in a general way. And in regard to our natural status as spiritually dead sinners in rebellion against God, anyone who is unwilling to be humbled in the presence of the Lord will never know the joy of being exalted in salvation. So in a general way, that's something Peter's touching on here, but more specifically, he's talking to believers and encouraging believers to endure their trials in joyful confidence that not only is the Lord aware of their suffering, but that he is carefully controlling it and will provide the needed deliverance at the appropriate time. You say, well, I'm ready for deliverance right now. I was ready for it yesterday. God doesn't generally work according to my timetable. And he has never consulted me for my opinion about what his timetable ought to be. And, you know, that's really for the best. He's God, I'm not. I'm just dust, right? We're just made out of dirt for his glory. He's the one who's in charge. We need to be prepared to let him be. Let him be God. It's not that he needs my permission. It's just that I'm the one who's in trouble if I try to tell him what to do. And so Peter is saying here, he has it all under control, folks. Just be willing to be subject to God, humble before him, because you're under his mighty hand, and he will exalt you when the time comes. You say, does that then mean that God has promised no Christian will ever suffer to death? Obviously, it doesn't mean that. Peter was martyred. Many have been martyred for their faith. Well, then where was God when that happened? The point of God's promising that we'll never suffer more than we're able to bear is not a promise that we'll never have to give our lives for the cause of Christ. It's a promise that by God's grace, even if it costs our lives, our faith can remain intact. We can go to our graves confident that we're in his hands and rejoicing that we're in his hands. And that's when the promise is fulfilled. And so the exalting at the appropriate time, Peter is once again looking toward the end. But he is, you say, well, you're reading into this, the return of the Lord, something Peter hasn't said. Well, back in chapter 4, verse 7, he said that the end of all things is near. And so now he's reminding us, okay, you have to suffer, but remember, he'll exalt you at the appropriate time, when the time comes. And that brings us to the final attitude I want to take a moment to look at this morning, trust, in verse 7. For some reason, the NIV places a full stop at the end of verse 6 and makes this verse an independent sentence with an imperative verb, to cast all your care on him. The original Greek construction uses another participial phrase. It's closely tied to the previous verses. Submitting, cloaking oneself with humility, and trusting God. Three expressions of the same essential, but essentially the same basic command. We know that God's in full control of everything, that our lives are under his mighty hand, and therefore the only appropriate reaction, result of that, is to cast our anxieties on him. Now, I know many of us have quoted this verse as one of our favorite verses in the New Testament. Casting all your cares or anxieties on him because he cares for you. The command or the expectation, it's not a command. It's something that's an attitude we're supposed to be demonstrating. You are expected to cast all your anxiety on him. All of your anxiety on him. The word to cast means to throw upon. It's the same Greek word used to translate the action in the Old Testament when Jonah was cast from the ship into the sea. All right? They cast him into the sea. You understand that when you cast something into the sea, you got to let go of it. If you don't, either he doesn't go or you do too. All right? You got to let go of it. I remember early in my life learning how to bowl. Not that I'm very good at it, you understand, but still, learning how to bowl involves in part, one important part is when do you let go of the ball? Is letting it go to go down there. If you don't, you know, you throw your arm out of socket or something and cause a lot of damage to you and the bowling lane or something. Well, to cast is to throw it in all completely and let go of it. To relinquish your grip on it is involved. Turning it over completely to God. And when he says all of your anxiety, there's nothing that's exempted. It includes, and I've given you kind of, for the outline's sake, Peter doesn't develop it this way, but as relates to time, this includes all those memories from the past. All those memories from the past that can crop up to remind us of our past failings, our past rebellions, our past humiliations, that can cause a great deal of anxiety. We're to turn all those over to Him. Let them go. It includes all the pressures from the present. All the pressures from the present. It can be physical issues. It can be financial issues. It can be relational issues, work issues, school issues, so on and so forth. All those current pressures that cause us anxiety. All those fears about the future. All the fears concerning the future. Some of us are reaching an age when every trip to the doctor is a cause for fear. What's he going to find wrong this time? Others, we've got several who are families here with very young children or new ones. I mean, Trina's not here today because her baby's due any day. And there's always going to be some of those fears about what's the future hold for my kids? Where will they be? What choices will they make? And if your kids are young and you think, well, when they finally get out of school, I can quit worrying about them, I got news for you. There are fears from the future as well. And in this phrase, Peter has wrapped all of those up, all those causes of anxiety, into a comprehensive, burdensome bundle and says, throw the whole thing on Him. Let go of it. He wants all of it. Don't hang on to any anxious distraction, any fear, or any worry that you want to keep for yourself. Throw it all there onto Him. You understand, He's asking us to trust the one who knows what you need better than you know what you need. Now, some would suggest that the reason we're supposed to turn all these things over to Him, I've heard people say things like this. Well, it's because all that anxiety creates all this negative energy and these negative thoughts. So, have you ever heard people say things like that? I mean, I enjoy watching golf tournaments. My wife says that that's an absolute cure for insomnia. Okay, but I'll enjoy watching part of a golf tournament. You'll hear these golfers. Nick Faldo, for instance, is often talking about the negative energy. He's thinking negative thoughts when he walks up to make that putt. That's specious nonsense. Okay. And I can't help but chuckle when they say things like that. But turning our anxieties over to Him is not about getting rid of negative energy. It's about learning to trust the one who knows what's best. It's not to ignore those pressures and ignore those problems. It's to surrender them to the only one who can deal with them wisely and decisively. We're not turning them over to Him because what we care about isn't important either. We're to do it because everything that we care about, everything that we fret about, whether it's momentous or trivial, means a great deal to Him. And so turn it all over to Him and let Him take care of it, because we are assured, secondly, that He cares for you. All those things we care about, He cares about, because we care about them. All the religions of the world, the practitioners of the various religions of the world, spend a lot of time and energy trying to attract the attentions of their gods in an attempt to make their god care, or at least get their god to act on their behalf even if he doesn't care. Christianity is different. It is unique. God cares very deeply about every trivial concern of His people. If you ever have any doubt about whether God cares for you, say, well, God doesn't seem to care for me, or I wouldn't be going through this, just take a closer look at the cross. Take a closer look at the cross. When we are living in the midst of crushing burdens of life, when we're facing trials of persecution, It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead that remains the unshakable proof of God's love and his concern for you and for me. You can safely entrust everything you care about to him, because as some have said, this should be translated, or could easily be translated this way, to him, you are a care. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to internalize this. Help us to recognize the truth of the instruction to show these, to demonstrate these attitudes of submission and humility and trust. And forgive us for all those times that we try to grapple with our own problems, think that we can trust ourselves more than we can trust you, think that we need to have control of a situation rather than leaving it in your hands. And Lord, we pray that we might be willingly submissive, not just to one another, but to you, and humble before you, casting all our cares on you because you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.